As we continue in 1 John chapter 2, we're down in verse 9. The overarching theme of John's letter here is is what is love really, and what does it mean to walk in the light, to have confidence in your salvation. He's dealing most likely with the doctrine of Gnosticism, which was pervasive at that particular time. And all you really need to know about Gnosticism in order to kind of appreciate the context of the book is that a Gnostic says what you know matters, but what you do isn't important. That there's a separation between your actions and your mind. I can be a very spiritually minded person, and I understand great mysteries of God, and that's what makes me a religious and faithful and spiritual person, not what I do. And John is just absolutely dropping an atomic bomb on that concept because it doesn't match scriptures at all. And verse 9 is no different, because in verse 9 he says, this is from a previous verse. So, skip that because we covered that last week. That's the problem there. Go down in verse 9. That's why I have that commandment verse is from last week. So, verse 9 of 1 John chapter 2, it says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So in chapter 2, he now moves from the discussion of just general love, we need to love one another, to now adding to it that if you can't show love to a human being, if you can't love people who you see, then there's no way that you are actually walking in light. And he emphasizes this idea of hating your brother and how that puts you in darkness. Now, if you think about darkness, one, it's used as a metaphor for evil, right? Light is good, darkness is evil, and you see that throughout the scriptures. But on top of it, darkness is a really good metaphor for evil, because evil is a blind way of living. Jesus called the false teachers. He said they are blind guides and they lead people into pits. And so here, hatred is that way, that if you hate your brother, you are in the darkness. But in verse 10, you notice the one who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Well, when do you stumble in a room? When the lights are on or when the lights are off? Right? He's using that analogy of light not just to say it's good to love your brother, but that's how you can properly see the way to live life. If you look at hatred, hatred has a variety of ways that it blinds us. One, it keeps us from seeing the light of God's word, because when you go and you read the text, if you read your Bible but you do not have a desire to do what is in the best interest of other human beings, how much of the Bible are you going to miss? Well, the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And Jesus says, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you think of these two commandments and everything else is hanging off of them, if I don't love my neighbor, not only does that commandment, but everything that hangs off of it falls too, right? So it's like a branch of a tree. That branch snaps off and everything else goes with it. It blinds us to God's word. If you don't have a love for human beings, you're going to miss a lot of the scriptures because you're just going to bounce over it because you go, oh, that doesn't apply. Another is it'll cause you to stumble through life because you continue to put that bitterness and hatred in your way, right? If you have a hatred towards other human beings, you don't see clearly to interact with them. What would normally be an easy, simple conversation, right? You can think of just a simple example of it would be, you see somebody at work and they say hi, and you say hi, and you both go your way and no big deal. But what if the person who said hi to you as you were passing in the hallway in the work is somebody who you hate? How much does that fundamentally change the interaction, right? You pass them in the hallway, they say hi, and then you go your way wondering, why did they say that? What did they mean by that? And they probably just said that because so-and-so was in the hallway and they wanted to look good. And you have this entire dialogue with yourself when most likely what probably just happened is they were just saying hi, right? Animosity, hatred, it blinds us to how to properly function in life. So we stumble through life because we won't let go of our hatred. It keeps us seeing what's going on. It keeps us from seeing what's important. And that is especially true if it is a brother. Now, his point here is, if you are going to say you are somebody who loves God, if you're going to say, I walk in the light, I live an enlightened life, you cannot do that while having hatred in your heart towards any human being, but in particular, towards your brother. Because when we use that terminology of a brother, now we're talking about a relational thing that's a big deal. When we say that we're brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, one that immediately implies that we have a common master, right? That we are sharing the same leader. Well, if we have the same master, but we hate each other, how well are we going to properly serve that master? Because at some point, there will be a time when that master requires his two slaves to cooperate with each other to get a job done. But if those two slaves hate each other, their hatred is going to get in the way of that cooperation. It also means that we have a common origin. That is, if we're brothers, we come from the same father. And so our relationship with each other should be deeply affected for our appreciation for the father, right? You think about how families are formed. It's kind of this really weird thing when you think about it. You have a mom and a dad, and they have kids. And then those kids, they come into this world, and they don't really know anything about anything. And then one day, they kind of turn to this other kid, and they say, who's that? And they go, oh, that's your brother. You're friends. Okay, why? Because mom and dad said so. That's why. Because you're family. And that works. I mean, in generation after generation after generation, we use this system. You have one child, then the second child comes along, and you tell the first child you love them. Why? They're your brother. They're your sister. And the way that you treat the sibling is reflective of your trust in the parent who told you your siblings, you love each other. And so if I hate my brother, that is not just reflective of my relationship with him, it's also reflective of my relationship with my father, isn't it? So that is another implied issue. We have a common work, that is, our goals have to be working together. If you love one another and you have friends, a friendship there, you work together towards a common goal. If you have an enemy, enemies have a general disposition of saying, how do I make sure what you're doing doesn't come to fruition? How can I thwart your goals, right? I don't want you to look good if we're enemies. It doesn't make me happy. My light shines brighter when yours goes out if we're enemies. That's how this works. And if we're brothers and we're supposed to have a common work together, you can see where there's a conflict of interest there, right? So all of these things begin to add together. And so here he says, one practical way for you to look at whether or not you are an enlightened Christian, you are somebody who walks in the light, you live as God intends, and you can have confidence in your salvation is, how do you treat the brethren? Do you love them? Do you do what is in their best interest? Are you willing to work side by side with them? Or do you say, yeah, I'll work side by side with this one, but not that one? Right? I have fellowship here with these brethren, but not that one. If there's a corner of our heart that we cut people off and we shove them from, there is a problem. And it's keeping us from being the kind of followers of Christ that we're intended to be. Verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You think about how hatred works. Associated with hatred a lot of times is wrath, right? if somebody gets really, really angry, how often is it that somebody gets really angry and then they do things that are totally stupid? And then when they're clear-headed, they look back and they go, why did I do that? Their eyes were blinded, right? Hatred blinds us from seeing where we're going and doing what we ought to do. So then with that, he then moves to verse 12. And he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So he's now going to talk to three groups of people about the issue of what does it mean to be a child of God? And so it's kind of a change of subject. But even in that transition from the one to the other, you notice the connection of he's been talking about brothers and you should love one another. And then how does John refer to the brethren? He says, well, you're children. Are they John's children? They're God's children, right? And so he's going to address three different groups. He says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. So we have three groups of people that he's writing to. And then he'll say actually six things. Two things to each group. Two things to the children, two things to the young men, and two things to the fathers. So when he makes this transition here and starts to say, I'm writing to you children, young men, and fathers. The question is who are these three groups? So one option is that they are literal. That is, he's writing to literal children, and then literal young men, and then literal fathers. There's some problems with that. The first problem is just in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. If little children is literal small children, toddlers and, you know, 5-6-year-olds and things like that, little children, does what John's saying match scriptures? I'm writing to you 5-year-olds because your sins have been forgiven. Have their sins been forgiven? No, they don't have the problem, right? They're innocent. So you have little children, they don't have to worry about sin at that age. So there's one issue. Another issue is that it would exclude, these are all commandments that he's saying to children and young men and fathers, but it would exclude things like women and how about elder men who don't have children. Several of the things he says very much would apply to those groups too, from looking at other scriptures. So it's probably not literal. He's not probably saying, I'm writing to 5-year-olds and then the guys in their 20s and then the guys in their 30s and so on and so forth. It's more likely figurative language. And most likely referring to three different stages of Christianity. If you think of children, they're young, they're impressionable, they're new, and that terminology is often used for brand new Christians, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to brand new Christians as newborn infants that are supposed to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus came and Jesus said, you have to do something in order to enter the kingdom. What was it? Anybody remember? You have to be born again, right? So the imagery of baptism is a new birth, isn't it? So the idea of being a new Christian and being called a child is not far off, right? We see that throughout the scriptures. Young men is probably referring to this idea of people who've moved into another stage, right? Once you move into the brand new, from the brand new baby Christian stage, the next stage is you are a young man in the faith, meaning you've got all the strength of youth, all the passion of it, the fearlessness of it, but how much wisdom do you typically have? Still working on that part, right? That's where the issue of fathers come in. Yeah, that's right. I put a picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi up. But the reason I put Obi-Wan Kenobi up is because if we're going to make a wizened person in a movie, what do? We're going to make sure he has the gray hair, right? And that matches the biblical picture. So you have, when people move to another stage of life, they don't have as much strength. But what do they have to offer? They got wisdom. If you look at these three stages, you have three groups of Christians. Those who are new recent converts, and there's some things that you need to know when you are a brand new Christian. And then there are those who are now at the stage of strength, but not as much wisdom. You're very productive, but you haven't figured everything out by any means, shape, or form. And they need to know some things. And then there are those who are spiritually mature. They've been fighting the good fight for a very long time. And now their productivity has begun to diminish, but they have a new role that they need to fill. And so most likely what John is doing is referring to three stages of Christianity instead of literal children, literal young men, and literal fathers. Everything in the context seems to point towards more of a figurative picture than a literal one. So what does he say to these three groups in particular? So the first group, to little children, he says, I'm writing you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. One of the things that a brand new convert Christian needs to understand is that your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. Term, when he says, your little children, your sins have been forgiven, is in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. Now, I'm going to bring this up because several things in this section of Scripture are in the perfect tense in Greek. So let's talk for just a moment about what that means, because it's kind of a very special verb tense that we don't have in English. In Greek, the perfect tense says something has happened and the effects of it are still with you. That's the idea of a perfect tense. It's called perfect because it's perfective, meaning something happened and it had a perfective force to it. So if you got in a car wreck, the car wreck happened back then, but are the effects still with you 2-3 days later? Most likely, right? You're still dealing with the whiplash and your car being totaled. Here, what he's saying is, you brand new Christians, what you need to know is your sins have already been forgiven you, and the effects of that should be with you. And they haven't been forgiven you because you're a great person. In verse 12, what does he say is the reason that the little children's sins have been forgiven? Have been forgiven you for what? His name's sake. To glorify God. One of the things that a brand new Christian has to understand, because they come out of the water, right? So you decide to become a Christian, you realize your sin, you're convicted in the heart, you're cut to the heart like they were in Acts chapter 2, and you decide you need to have your sins washed away, and you come out of the water and you're an entirely different person internally, but how much of your life has actually changed? Still got the same problems, don't you? If you had addictions, they still are there. If you have a temper problem, it's still there. If you're cowardly, guess what? You still are. You go to your credit card company and you say, I don't owe you any money anymore because I'm a new person now, don't you know? I became a Christian, so I don't owe you any of that money. What are they going to say? You're not new to us. You still owe us that money. So they come out of the water with a renewed sense of excitement and hope. And then within just a couple of days, you very quickly realize that even though you are a Christian now, your life has not really just changed fundamentally day to day. You still have the same job. You still have the same problems. You still have the same relatives, and it's all the way it is. And so you can quickly forget that you're forgiven because your life seems very similar. But he tells you, no, to glorify Christ, your sins have been forgiven because not because you're so great and you've got it all figured out, but because you've trusted in him. Keep doing that. That's the point to a new convert. Keep it up. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Then, verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. So the fathers, that group that is spiritually mature, he says, I'm writing you because you know him. And that's, once again, that perfected force. So if you were to write this in the most literal sense, he says, I'm writing you, fathers, because you knew him and you still know him who has been from the beginning. That is, if you have been fighting the good fight of a Christian for a length of time, what is the side effect of that? One side effect is you can often get very tired and discouraged. But remember, you have a blessing that that new convert doesn't have. You now have a lifetime of service to God under your belt, and you know him in a way that the brand new Christian doesn't. You have a body of knowledge and experience and wisdom that should give you confidence in where you're going. And you know more about God than the new convert does. When we first become Christians, we enter with all of this zeal and excitement, but zero knowledge. I mean, just enough to get us to the water. There's more of the Bible that you don't know than that you do. But then after you've spent years and years studying the Bible, how much richer does the Word of God become with that time? You know, you don't get to the point with the Bible where you go, read it before, plumbed its depths, I'm done. You find yourself instead, and if you're not at this stage yet, talk to older Christians. They will tell you, the more you read the Scriptures, the more you go, I didn't notice that before. So you have a depth of understanding and conviction that you didn't have in the beginning. And it's important to remind people in their sunset years of faith that they've been living the right life, and don't give up at the end. It happens where people get discouraged at the end of the race and they don't follow through. So then from there he goes to the young men and he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. That is, once again, in that perfective force, you did overcome the evil one and you are overcoming the evil one. If you're young and passionate and strong, he doesn't want to tamp that down. John doesn't say, okay, you young, passionate Christians, you just need to slow it down a little bit. You're just a bunch of dumb knuckleheads. Right? Isn't that what we often do with people when they're in their most zealous stage of life, is we roll our eyes at them and go, kids. That's not what John does, is it? John says, you know what? You should be excited about your strength. You did overcome, and you are overcoming. You're doing something meaningful with your life. You think about people who are in the young men stage of life. You take people who are in their 20s and whatnot right now, and in America in general, they're craving meaning. And no matter how you feel about the marches and all these different things, and honestly, I'll tell you, for me, a lot of it I roll my eyes at. Why do you think young people are out there marching? They want to be a part of something important. They want to do something with their life. They want to do something meaningful. The answer isn't to go, you can't do anything meaningful until you're an old man. The answer is to channel that in the right direction. Use that passion and zeal to do what? Overcome who? The evil one. We need more committed, idealistic young Christians. And if you don't believe me, go attend to the congregation that doesn't have them. I'll tell you, there is nothing more depressing. We need congregations with young people who want to do things and they want to make a difference. And the last thing that we should do with somebody in that stage where they want to make a difference and they want to change the world is tell them, you ain't going to do anything. Right? Yeah, I understand that over time, as you become more wise, you do tend to mellow, right? Every preacher goes through that process. It's an old joke amongst preachers. When you first decide to become a preacher, you've decided, I'm going to preach so I can convert the world. And then you say, well, maybe I'll just settle for America. I'll convert America. That'll be enough. A little more modest goals. Then maybe just the state I live in. And then maybe just the city. And then maybe I'll just try and get to heaven. And that's how it works. You just kind of narrow down, and wisdom does do that. But The answer isn't to tell a young man who wants to preach, and he thinks, I'm going to go out and I'm going to change the world and I'm going to convert everybody. The answer isn't to tell him, no, you're not. Why waste your time? Right? We don't do that. You don't want to kill that zeal. Let him figure it out on his own. Let him figure it out through the process of wisdom that God has designed. And so I love the way that John puts it with the young men, is that you did overcome. Congratulations, you're doing great things, and you're going to continue to do so, so just keep it up. So you have these three groups, and now he goes back and looks at them each again. So then back to verse 13, he says, because you've overcome the evil one, and then he says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Once again, it's that perfected force, because you've come to know the Father, and you do know him. And what's interesting about this is it's very similar to what he tells the fathers, right? Well, there is a difference, but in that you have a spiritually mature person, and when they say, I've read the scriptures and I know whom I believe. And then you have a brand new Christian and they say, I've read the scriptures and I know whom I believe. They're saying the same thing, but does it mean something different with each one? There's a different weight to it, isn't it? With the old man, there's this level of, he has been through the battles. He's battle wounded. He's battle scarred. And he says, I know who I believe, and you can't stop me. With the young one, though, there is this excitement and fervor. And he says, you come to know the Father. Don't forget that. Don't forget that your sins are forgiven, and you now know God. And you think about it. When you have a brand new Christian, what are the things that you need to remind them of almost daily? Your sins are forgiven, and you now know God. Don't change. Because the things that we want them to do as brand new Christians is continue on that path of forgiveness and service and repentance, and continue on the path of knowing God and seeking to know Him more. So for children in the faith, that's His encouragement to them. Then you move to verse 14, and He says, I've written to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. You notice here, it's just simply the same statement again. What is the benefit to spiritual maturity? He said the same thing two times, so it must be the thing. You get to know God. And when you get to the end of your life, the only thing you're going to care about is, guess what? I know God, and I know where I'm going, and I know when I meet Him, I'll meet the one whom I know. Think of it in comparison to what Jesus says of those who die. And He says, depart from me, I know you not. The only thing that's important about this life is to know God and to be known by Him. So if you are spiritually mature, if you've had a lifetime of service to God, then you know Him in a way that is a huge blessing. You can compare it to the story of the prodigal son. You have the father, he has two sons, an older son, a younger son. The younger son says, I'm out of here. He leaves, and then when he eventually figures it out that he's blown it, he comes back. And what was the reaction of the older brother when there was rejoicing over the younger brother coming back? Anybody remember? Yeah, he was angry about it, was bitter, didn't like it. And the father's answer, he came and pleaded with the son, said, come, rejoice with us. And he says to him that you, as the son who stayed, have enjoyed something that the younger brother didn't have. What was it? Anybody remember? He says, all that is mine has always been yours. That is, the benefit to the older son who never left was he had a depth of relationship with the father that the younger son just was now beginning to have. Right? There was great joy that the younger son came back and we could now mend those fences and renew the relationship. But it's a fresh start, isn't it? We're just beginning that journey. The older brother, all that's mine is yours. We've dwelt in harmony this whole time. So that's the blessing of being the spiritually mature, is that you, it's not just the hope of being close to God, but that you already are. Then he says, I have written to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now this is this is in the active tense, and that this has the idea of it's not just you were strong, but it's he's saying you're strong right now. You are strong, and the word does abide in you, and you are overcoming the evil one. And once again, with the young man, what's the direction of John in encouraging the young, passionate Christian? Yeah, you're strong. Yeah, you do have the word. Good job. Keep going and fighting the good fight. Now, we have to remember, when John writes this, is John an old man or a young man? When he writes the first John. He's an old man. So this is an old man writing to young men and saying, that's exactly what we want. So those who are young in the faith, he encourages them, to rejoice in that time of great zeal and productivity for the gospel. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, so then we move to verse 15, and he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now, once again, you'll notice with John, he just will move from one topic to another fairly quickly. And he makes the statement, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And there's a certain amount of redundance there. But I want you to think of it this way. There's two, don't love the world as a whole, nor the individual pieces of it. And that is an important distinction, because I think that sometimes we can fool ourselves and say, well, I'm not a worldly person because I don't, and then we list all the things that we hate about the world. Right. Well, I don't love this in the world, and I don't love that, and all these things that are bad. And so we list all the parts of worldliness that we don't like, while at the same time hanging on to other things in the world that we do. Well, if I despise sexual immorality, but I indulge. And that's the way we put it, right? I'm not really sinning, I'm just indulging. I indulge in drunkenness. Sexual immorality is awful. But I might imbibe from time to time. Am I any less worldly? I hate that part of the world, but this part I accept. Do not love the world, that is all of it, or the things in the world. We have to be very clear as Christians that this is an all-out war between our souls and the devil and his system of living here on earth. And we can't take it like the cereal aisle, where we take parts that we like and leave the other parts that we don't. We have to make a choice that it's an all or nothing. And so John makes that point. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now, how clear is it, the distinction? Can I love the world and still be a Christian? Does he leave any room in that statement? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's speaking in absolutes. This is not often the way that we talk. He makes it very clear that they are entirely opposed to each other. And yeah. For God so loved the world? Yeah. Don't love the world. Yeah, I think the key is don't love the world or the things in the world, and then he's going to tell us in the next verse what those things are, which are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's talking about philosophies and attitudes of the world, not people itself. In John 3:16, when he says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, right? So who's the world in John 3:16? It's people. It's actual human beings. Here, it's not the people, but it's the lifestyle of it. Right. So, yeah, you have all of those things. So, one, you have the attitudes, the vices, and everything like that. And then the other thing, which he'll talk about more of here when he talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then verse 17 will also clarify it, because you go down just a couple of verses and he says, the world is passing away, and also its lust. So if I cling to life down here, and I say, this is where my life is, what do we know about this planet? Verse 17, he says, the world's passing away. So don't love life here. You need to love eternity. We need to have minds and hearts that are focused on that. So the world in this sense is that temporary life here with all of its, as you said, attitudes and vices and various things. In contrast to spiritual things in the heavenly realm. If I have to choose where I'm going to live, is my home here or is my home in heaven? That's the distinction he's making there. Whereas John 3:16 is God loving the people on the world, which we're called to do too. And in that sense, you look at all the people that you run into, are they going to pass away? According to, when you look at verse 17, the world's going to pass away. When people die, do they disappear? Only from here, but not for eternity, right? So he's talking about the things that do disappear. We should care about people because they're made in God's image. And that's what Jesus died for. But building a happy life for ourselves here so that all, you know, we feather our nest and we have all of our creature comforts here should not be our goal. So there's a distinction. Right. I don't know that off the top of my head. Well, the same as John 3:16. Is that what you're... Yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. I'd have to pull up a Greek. My guess is it's cosmos, which is... I'm guessing it is the same word. Is it? It's cosmos? Yeah. Yep. Gene's got a Greek open, so it's cosmos. Yeah, same word. Anybody else have any other questions? Okay, so then he lists, there are three major things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Probably the easiest way to see these three things in action is when Jesus is tempted, after his 40 days of in the wilderness where he was fasting, he was tempted with three things. And those three things match quite nicely with these three temptations here. When Jesus had gone 40 days without food, then the devil came and he said, turn these stones into bread. And what was that appealing to? The lust of what? Lust of the flesh, right? You're hungry. Your body wants something, and you should give your body what it wants at whatever cost. How many people sin because they just give their body whatever it wants because their body says it needs it? I mean, it just happens, right? It happens in all sorts of realms. Certainly in the realm of sexual immorality, that's a huge thing. There's just people who say, well, it feels good. My body likes it. Then the next one is Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of earth in a moment of time. So Satan takes him and he says, look at all of these, every kingdom that ever existed. And you can have them all, just bow down to me. That would be the lust of what? Lust of the eyes, right? You see all this, you can have it. And then the third one that he was given is taken up to the top of the temple. So throw yourself off, and the angels will catch you, and everybody will know that you're the Son of God because the angels caught you. And, I mean, you're at the temple, right? All the people here, they're all going to see. They're all going to bow down to you. You'll get that worship that you want, that recognition. What's that one? Pride of life, right? So that's one easy way to see it, is that you can sum up everything that this world has to offer you in those three things. It will either give you something that your body says you want, or your body probably will tell you you need. But the problem is you're not just a body, are you? You are a spirit in a body. And so that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is the idea of accruing things. It's kind of like we were talking about, Roger, with the idea of build for yourself bigger barns here. Boy, I could get so much stuff. But the problem is verse 17, he'll say this world is passing away. So, no, that's not going to work either. Or the pride of life is that people will elevate you. When in Christianity, what are we told to do? Don't elevate yourself. Elevate who? Humble yourself and glorify the Lord. And what will the Lord do when you humble yourself? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Right? We switch it around. So these three temptations are what the world has to offer, and they're shortcuts. They're instant gratification systems that don't actually have the effect of living for God. They instead lead us to sin. So then verse 17, he says, the world is passing away and also its lust. So all of these things, if you live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the problem you're going to have is eventually they go away. So they won't ever fulfill you. And ultimately you'll be left with weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. If you live your life and deny yourself all of these things, you deny what your flesh wants, you deny what your eyes want, and you deny your pride, you live your 60, 70, 80 years here, and then you die, and then you go to meet God, and will you say it was worth it? There'll be no problem with saying it's worth it, right? You'll have no doubt in your mind it was worth everything you gave up. On the other hand, if you spend your life giving into those things, whatever your flesh wants, whatever your eyes want, and whatever your pride will boost your pride, when you die, no matter how much it is, you will say it was not worth it. So the warning there is just simply in the temporary nature of it. Don't live for here, live for eternity. Then we move to verse 18. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, then verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour. So this word, last hour, hour simply means any definite time, moment in time, or point of time. It's not necessarily the word for 60 minutes. And all of these are different examples of how that word hour is used to refer to a section of time, but not a specific. For example, you look in verse the second verse there, Luke 12:12, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Well, that hour is not it's not 60 minutes. He's saying, you apostles, when you go and stand before kings, don't worry about what you're going to say, because in the same hour, the Holy Ghost will tell you what you need to say. Does that mean, if we take that as a literal 60 minutes, what we need to say is, okay, Paul goes and stands before Caesar. Caesar asks him a question, and Paul says, within the next 60 minutes, I'll have an answer for you, Caesar. Is that what he meant? No, he just means when you need it, you'll need it. And when you need it, you'll have it. And so that's the usage of that word. Hour can be a literal hour, but it can be a moment in time. It can be a season of time, or it can even be an entire age or era. And what we'll find is that in this particular section, it is an era. What John is going to be saying is that now, look, folks, you live in an era of anti-Christ sentiment. You live in an era where people are opposed to Christ because you live in the Christian era. And we'll talk more about that next week. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we shut down? Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a great point. It comes down to the context of how it's used. So when it says Jesus died for the world, he didn't die for the plants, right? We're talking about the people in the world. When John says to not love the world, he's not talking about people. We've been told many times to love people. He's talking about another aspect of the world, which is the vices, the attitudes, and the temporary enjoyments of it. So, yeah, no, that's a great point. Anything else? Okay, we'll shut down there, and we'll pick up next week.